I don't have any wisdom, but we have the Word of God. And the beauty of this is I'm not preaching a sermon. So you keep eating, enjoy your coffee, whatever you, that's fine. The Homemakers Mart outside looks very exciting. I was wondering, who's selling the bourbon, though? Who's that with? No, there's no bourbon. You're all worried. You're like, they let us do that here. Looks very exciting. So we did at the last luncheon, we did a Q&A, and we got through almost half of the questions. So my goal this time, as much as I love just having a long conversation with you, I'm going to try to keep the pace going a little bit, because I don't know that I can get through all of them. It tells me that you're an inquisitive bunch, and I love that. I'm so thankful that you want to hear the Word of God and hear what how to apply it in particular. But we have questions on everything from being a wife, being a mother, to eschatology, the end times, and all kinds of things. So I'm not going to do them in any particular order, except to try to work through the ones that were asked the longest ago, because many of you have been waiting for a while, and I'm sorry for that. But I do promise you this. I have all of them down here, and if I don't get to any, I will just either put out an email, or since I've bribed Robin to let me come speak to you at the Christmas brunch, maybe we'll just throw in a few there too. Point number three was a question somebody asked, or we could do it that way. So I'm just going to work through these. I'm going to start with some older questions, meaning they were asked a long time ago, and then I'll work our way to the most recent document that Sylvia provided to me. And I've never spoken to anybody with a red pen in my hand, but this time I'm going to make sure I remember which ones I answered, so that's why I'm doing that. So let's dive right in with the seriousness of a marital issue. And there's actually two questions. I'm going to ask them both because the answers are the same for both of them. They're longer questions, but this is the first one is, how as a wife should you go about pursuing your spouse through intimacy and time together and words of encouragement and serving him in various capacities when it seems like your husband just doesn't like you or enjoy your company? How does one overlook that and continually seek to do him good and not harm, Proverbs 31:12, and avoid getting to the point of despair to what seems to no avail? That's a very heartfelt, very serious question. There's another question. I think the answers to them are so similar, I want to answer them both at the same time. Second question, how is a wife to respond with respect and kindness when her husband makes side comments about her around others? Statements that are either embarrassing or rebuking in nature. Is there a respectable way to discuss this with your husband privately? Is it not okay? And what do you do if he receives your concern as you being dramatic and childish? Is it better to let it go? Is this an instance of simply overlooking an offense? Now, a lot of the questions are family marriage related, because as you remember, this summer I did the series of Christ Honoring Family, and so that's kind of what was on our mind. But I want to answer both those questions. The first one, this is a hard phrase, when it seems like your husband just doesn't like you or enjoy your company, and then and how do you pursue him anyway? And the second one, how do you respond when he has a habit of making side comments? So there's several layers to this answer. The first one is to remember, you are not just his wife. You are his sister in Christ. Being a wife is not being a doormat. And I'm not trying to be cliche, but it's not. In fact, part of your job is to help him with his sanctification. Now, all of you know this from experience. When you ask your husband, what are you thinking? And he says nothing. That's really true. There's nothing happening at that moment. It's not an evasive answer. If he was thinking about something, it was just, let's see, breathe out. Breathe. You know, that was about it. Because men spend a lot of their time thinking hard about how to survive in this world. And so we take the opposite approach and just kind of go for a while. So it's entirely likely that this husband doesn't even know he's coming across this way. So the first principle is 1 Corinthians 13 says, love believes all things. So the first thing is to believe the best. Believe the best. Believe that he's not going, oh, I'm going to be the worst man on planet Earth. No, he's just doing his life, kind of floating around, and probably in many ways doesn't understand his own response. So top of the list, you are a sister in Christ, and you get to go to him. You ought to go to him. You're part of his sanctification, not to give a big old list of here are 50 things I prefer that you do. That's called nagging, and that's not helpful. But if you can say, the way you were treating me in this particular instance, here is why it is sinful, and it's not good for you, and it's not good for me. This phrase, it seems like he doesn't like you or enjoy your company. You ever been around someone whose neutral face is just happy? And you like being around them. Ever been around someone whose neutral face is clinical depression? They're just, you know, that's just the way they are. When they're neutral, their face goes like that. Some men are that way too. They don't know that they're being difficult. They don't know that they're being sticky or unpleasant or acting like they don't enjoy your company. So you have to, I hesitate to use this word, but you have to train them. You have to say, sweetheart, I would appreciate it if you didn't roll your eyes when I walk into the room. I would like a hug 3 times a day. I'll tell you this, men love specifics. If you say, can you be more loving? Most men are like, oh, can you tell me how to do that? But if you say, I would like 3 hugs on Saturdays, 5 on Sundays, 2 on Mondays, they'll start a list. I would like a kiss on Friday nights and everything you want. And just tell them, I would like this. Let me make it easy for you. I've drawn up this spreadsheet for you to help you with this. It doesn't mean they don't love you. They're trying to survive in this world. They're trying to do... men are built to build their own little kingdoms. And that for them, that might be showing up to work, getting their bills paid, and that sort of thing. But just train them and tell them, I don't feel cherished by you when you act as if you don't want to be around me. Can we do something about this? As a sister in Christ, you have every right to do this. If he says you're being dramatic, you just say respectfully, I'm not. I'm not. And at the same time, though, the original question was, how should you go about pursuing your spouse? You keep doing so. Do it to the glory of God. Do it to the glory of the Lord. And there's nothing in Scripture that says that you can't once in a while point out, I'm pursuing you, even though there's no reciprocity happening here. Just so you know, and here's a great question. Do you want me to pursue you solely out of obedience to the Lord? Or would you like to do it for me to pursue you because you've kind of acted in a way that makes me want to pursue you? And every guy on the planet will say, well, yeah, I don't want to just be an object of discipline. The second question about making side comments about her, it's the same thing. You're a sister in Christ. That's unkind. It's unkind. You shouldn't do that with anybody. It's called gossip. It's called slander. And so you may call him out on that and say, I would like to be honored by you. If you have something to say to me, I will happily sit privately and listen to anything you have to say. But here's the deal. And it's okay to do this because you're a sister in Christ. You may tell him if he says, no, I get to say whatever I want. Great. But if you do so, I will also politely and respectfully point out in front of those same people that you are not being kind to me right now. So it's up to you. I have the same rule with anybody I work around, anybody in our leadership. You can say anything you want to me privately. Just because I have that big pastor title doesn't mean you can't come tell me something. But if you try to tear me apart in front of people, I will respond in kind. Because they need to hear the other side. Proverbs 18:17 says that the matter is unclear until both sides are heard. So it's okay to very respectfully and quietly put your arm on your husband and say, what you just said to me in front of them was not kind. And it's up to him what to do with that at that point. But you don't have to simply take that. Speak to him about it in person. Give him a chance to repent of that. So that's the first level. What I'm reading in this question, though, also, is concern and perhaps even some loneliness and fear. So I'm going to give you another level. Our elders, most of you don't know this, but we are not afraid to go to a man and say, hey, would you like to go to lunch? No, I don't really have time. No, you don't understand. We're going to lunch. And we will do that. We've done that with like four men in the past few weeks. To just say, look, here's the deal. You're a jerk. And we need to help you with that. How'd you find out? Doesn't matter. You're a jerk. And we need to help you with that. And men respond really well to that from other men. So ladies, don't go through this alone. Now, I'm not saying, don't email me and say, well, I wanted a new washer and my husband didn't want to do that. And would you please rebuke him? It's like, no, I'm not going to do that. But if you go to him as a sister in Christ and say, you're not cherishing me. You're being unkind to me, and I would like for you to work on that. And by the way, is there something I could work on? Going back to that phrase, doesn't feel like you enjoy your company. Here's a great question. What have I done that I don't know about or I have not repented of that seems to make you not want to be around me? Oh, you haven't done anything. Great. Then we start with a clean slate, right? Because I would like to walk into the room with a man I've devoted my whole life to and feel cherished. So, number one, I would like a kiss on Friday nights. Number two, please don't roll your eyes when I walk in the room. And do real specific concrete things. Men loves it. I have had wives tell me that their husbands have literally taken a 3x5 card out of their pockets and gone, you know, okay, whatever it takes, right? That goes both ways. So you are a sister in Christ. That doesn't mean to just quietly never say anything. You're respectful, you're submissive, and we'll get to that, but that doesn't mean never pointing out sin. By the way, is this an instance of simply overlooking an offense? You know, Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. He's quoting Proverbs, and the proverb has to do with love doesn't tell everybody on the planet about all of your sins. It doesn't mean love ignores all of your sins. Did you catch that? Mm-hmm. Doesn't mean that you ignore it. It just means you're not going to tell the whole world. You know, you're not going to say, I have a group chat with the entire women's ministry of Grace Bible Church here. Are you going to do what I ask? No, you're not doing that. You're not doing that. So I hope that's helpful. You are a sister in Christ. And what does Matthew 2 say, or Matthew 18? That if you are confronting someone in sin and they're repeatedly just telling you to go jump in the lake, then bring a witness. Bring a witness. You may contact someone in women's ministry. You may contact one of your elders and say, I would like to speak to my husband and I need somebody to be there with me. Let them know, look, this is the next thing I'm going to do. And that's I know that's a hard thing, but that what does that make? It makes for good marriages in the church because the men are accountable. You guys don't know this. You ladies don't know this, rather. But there are numbers of men in our church that we have had 7, 8, 9 men simultaneously speak to and say, you know what? Reports are coming back that you're not walking in the manner that's worthy of Christ. What are we going to do about this? I love that. You know what men respond well to is accountability. Accountability. So, is it possible to be respectful, have a gentle and quiet spirit, and kind, loving, submissive, and yet tell the truth? Yes, we're told, tell the truth to one another in what? In love. There's no asterisk that says unless he's your husband. Tell him the truth. Now, that you're not going to give him 9 truths a day, because we can't handle that. Give him one and say, can you just work on this a little bit? Can I help you with it? Because I love you and I care about your sanctification. And I don't want you to be in the category of the 1 Corinthians 3 believer that stands before Christ at the Bema Seat judgment to be judged for your works and have Christ say, I gave you one job. I wanted you to be a loving husband and you blew it. So you're going to enter into heaven naked, as it were, with no reward. I don't want you to be in that category. So you care about his soul as well. Here's a simple thing to do. Anything that you want to speak to your husband about, that isn't actually caring for his soul, caring for his standing before the Lord, it's probably not something you need to mess with. And if you do it in that attitude of, I care about your walk with the Lord, and there's no way that when you make a snide comment about me in front of our small group, there's no way that that's pleasing to the Lord. And I would like for you, for your sake, to work on that. And I would like for you, for my sake, to work on that. So that's totally fine. Do you catch how I did this? You don't need a lot of words. You don't need to use 4 hours and 5,000 words to say this. Use 3 minutes and 100 words. And do it carefully, because that's all we need. We can't take in a lot of information as men. So by the time you're at minute 20, we're just going, what did she say like 5 points ago? Like we're already gone. So help yourself with that. I wanted to take a little time on that one and have some related questions, but I'm going to come back to it. Okay, so I've gotten questions on all kinds of little things like this. I love that. This is referring back to the family series that we did. Over the course of the series so far, there have been some things that have come up that don't apply to me personally as a single woman, but they do apply to Christian marriages. As a believer and a sister in Christ, what is my responsibility to go to a friend with a perceived marital issue, and how do I approach that situation? And this is specifically going to a sister who's not in any sort of mentoring or discipleship relationship, but you just care about them. So you go to them with Scripture. You go to them with Scripture, but I wouldn't go to them based on a preconceived notion of what you think might be happening. You need to have your facts straight. Proverbs 18:17 again says that a matter seems right until another examines him, till both sides are seen. So it's not okay to say, your marriage is in trouble and here's how I know. It is okay to say, is there anything I can help you with? Because it looks to me like there's a problem and I would love to help you. And if they say no, then you can say, okay, but if I keep seeing it, I'm going to ask you about it again because I love you and I care about you. And you mean a lot to me. But if you come with Scripture to simply say, and I'll just pull this out of the hat, look, I've seen you make ugly faces at your husband when he says it's time to go or it's time to do this, and I'm concerned about that. You can come with Scripture that says that we're to honor our husbands. And that's okay. A 7-year-old can come to a sister in Christ and read that Bible verse from Ephesians 5. If they say, well, you don't understand because you're not married, you say respectfully, I'm not coming to you as a married person or unmarried person. I'm coming to you as a sister in Christ. And that's the same as the old excuse, well, if you haven't ever been a drunk, you can't understand drunkenness. Yeah, I can. The Bible condemns it. If you've never been in financial problems, you can't understand. Yes, I can. The Bible condemns it. So I can understand that. So I think, honestly, one of the best women biblical counselors I've ever known, who went to our church for many years, it was Kathy, it's not Bloxham anymore, Kathy Townsend, and she wasn't married until just a couple years, a year ago? I think that was the Lord's reward. She's helped a lot of marriages. You know why? Because she knew where to go in her Bible. So your sister's first. I hope that's helpful. What would you say to the wife who wants to be a good steward of money, but whose husband doesn't share financial information with his wife? Like there's no budget, but he's always just saying we don't have money for that. What scripture do you use? Well, you go to him with Genesis 2:24, and you say, we are one flesh. And if I'm going to share my body with you, you're going to share the checkbook with me. That's a very simple deal. I need to know what's happening. I don't need to make decisions. If you don't want me to do that, that's fine. But it is fair for me to know what is happening. We are one flesh. We are one person. We're one unit. Why would you not do that? Usually what that is an excuse for, and this goes both ways, by the way, in our family, my wife does all the money. If you said, Steve, write a check for something, I'm not even sure I know how, because it was like 32 years ago that she did that. But she always tells me what's going on. I always know because we're one flesh. So it is reasonable to say we are one flesh in everything. We're one person. We share everything. But usually when a guy is doing this, he just doesn't want to bother with being disciplined enough to have to be disciplined, if I can put it that way. That when he feels like driving through Mickey D's and getting $25, which, well, that's one hamburger and a water now, but when he feels like he can do whatever he wants, and that's not kind. There's a way around that. If he wants to do that, then it needs to come out of the budget item that's fund money, and that's fine. But you need to get to see it because you're one flesh. And I think a great question is, if you want me to share the most intimate parts of my life, my body, with you, but you won't tell me what's going on with money, that's not okay. And just tell him, it's not okay. Let's do this together. If he says absolutely not, go back to the previous thing and say, well, then I'm going to have to get somebody to help us with this. Would you like to pick which elder we're calling, or shall I pick which elder we're calling? That's why you have elders. We're not here. We don't sit in an ivory tower and make decisions about whether to repave the parking lot or not. We do that. But we're shepherds, and you should utilize our services if you can. So you're one flesh. You share everything. If you have separate accounts, there's no official scripture against that, but you need to know what's in it. There's not his money and my money. It's our money, right? It's all our money. Philippians 2:13. Here's a question. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And the question is, when the believer does not obey, is it that God did not put the will and the doing in him, or is this verse, I'm sorry, I can't read the writing. Is that how it would be used? So this is a very simple answer, and this is a common question. It is God who works in you to both will and to do for his good pleasure. Rather, I think I said purpose. So here's a simple concept. Everything good that you do as a believer in Christ is ultimately giving honor to the Lord, and it's from him, because it's the Holy Spirit in you that desires to do that good. Everything bad you do has nothing to do with him. It's all you. It's that simple. You still live in a sinful body. You live in a decaying body, and that body sometimes wants to fight with itself. And so it's a very simple proposition. If you do what is right and good from a pure heart and good motives, that is the Holy Spirit flowing through you. And if you make a selfish choice, if you even think for a minute, I don't really want to do that, that's from you. So there's no theological pathway to blaming God for your bad actions. By the way, there's no theological pathway to blaming Satan for your actions either. Is Satan highly involved? Probably not that much, because you don't need his help to sin every single day. Satan's attitude with us as individuals is mostly they're doing fine sinning daily on their own. So you can't blame Satan for things. Satan is more involved in the grand schemes of the world, and you haven't warranted his personal attention, and he is not omnipresent. He doesn't know every person in the world. So you can't blame Satan. So if you say, well, I did something bad, that's because Satan was working in me. But I did something good, that's because God was working at me in me. You know what you just did? You just made them equal. They're not equal. God said, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Right? So, and actually, I have a question about Satan we'll get to in a bit. So it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good purpose. Everything good you ever do, who gets the glory for it? He does. Because you don't want to do those things. But he does, and so he gives you not just the ability, but the desire as well. Let's see here. I'm trying to balance the topics. Well, since we're on the topic, I'll go ahead and ask the Satan question. And this is a good one. I love this one. In Job 2, 5 and 6, Satan tells God to send forth his hand to touch Job's bone and flesh. And then God says to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. And back in Chapter 2, verse 3, God says to Satan that you incited me against Job to swallow Job up in vain. So the question is, who brought calamity on Job, God or Satan? What's going on there? That's a great question. So let me go to the question. Who brought calamity on Job, God or Satan? Yes. Yes. Oh, we must be careful not to be more righteous than God is. Deuteronomy 10 says, I think it's 10, says that God is the one who kills and gives life. He kills people. He kills people every day. He kills people in the church. He kills unbelievers. How do I know he kills people in the church? Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians 11, people who are taking the Lord's table while holding bitterness against others. On occasion, God says, you know what? You're done. Come home to heaven. So he kills. Do not assign that as some sort of evil in God. He afflicts. He gives pain. He gives harm. And you're going, what are you talking about? Lamentations 3, 37 and 38 says that when everything that happens, both good and bad, comes from the mouth of God. Habakkuk 1 also says that God can touch, can see no evil. That he never touches evil. How can those two things be true at the same time? Let me ask a different question. Why is it necessary for you to understand that for it to be true? It's just true. It's just true. Satan is God's instrument in the world. Now let me put it to you this way. Every time Satan thinks he's doing something that's going to thwart God, it was God using Satan against himself the whole time. I'll give you the greatest example. The greatest example is the cross of Christ. So many people say, well, Satan was trying to get Jesus to go to the cross. No, he wasn't. He wasn't. Peter told Jesus, Lord, you can't go to the cross. You can't go and die. What did Jesus say? Satan, get behind me. At the temptation of Jesus, Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world if only he would do what? Not go to the cross. Now you might say, but aha, Satan entered into Judas to betray Jesus. Look, this is the gamble of his entire existence, because Jesus is hours from the cross and Satan knows it. And so he gambles that Jesus won't endure. How hard was this going to be for Jesus? It was going to be so hard that in his prayer time, he sweat drops of blood. It's a known physical phenomenon of high intense stress. And so Satan rolled the dice on everything. And he had him be tortured. He had him be humiliated. He had his beard pulled out. He had him be whipped. He had him weakened. He had him, everything Satan threw at him, including one of his best friends, Judas, turning against him. He threw it all at him. But Satan did not want Jesus to go to the cross, because the cross is where Jesus defeated Satan. So every time Satan thinks he's doing something to thwart God's will, it's actually God using him to thwart himself. That's the way it's always going to be. Satan will incite the armies of the world to come against Jerusalem in what's called the Battle of Armageddon. How convenient that when Jesus comes, they're all in one place. So, was it Satan or was it God? Yes. Satan thought, aha, if I can get Job to deny faith in God, I'll prove that people only have faith in God because God does stuff for them. By the way, Job 1 and 2 is a great argument against the prosperity gospel. So God says, I'll take that bet, which I ordained from the beginning. And Satan didn't know that. And so God used Satan to further his own purposes, and Job came through with flying colors. Why? Because believers always do. And yeah, Job had his problems. He sinned in the midst of it. He didn't sin in order to suffer, but he did sin in his suffering. And so God gave him the biggest dressing down in all of Scripture, the last six chapters of Job or so. But Job was never going to turn against him. The biggest problem Job had was not all the suffering. The biggest problem, honestly, was his wife. Because Job had everything taken away except his wife, and his wife, remember what she said? Curse God and die. And his response was, how can I do that? How could I possibly do that? Everything I've ever had comes from him. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So I'm very comfortable with God being involved in horrible things that happen. You want to know why? Two verses. They're very easy if you're writing anything down. Genesis 50, verse 20. Genesis 50, verse 20 is Joseph, who was sold into slavery for years and years and years, telling his brothers, who think that they're about to be beheaded or something, don't worry about it. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Oh, Satan, I nailed him again. And then the other one, obviously Romans 8, 28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. By the way, that extends beyond your lifetime. God never promises to tie up all the little issues in your life in a little bow right before you die where you can go, oh good, I understand everything. No. Your last words on this earth might be, really? But Romans 8:28 will extend into eternity, and when you stand before the Lord and He says, let me show you how all this worked together, you'll go, oh, can I go back and do that all again? I want to suffer exactly the same way. No, because faith is believing that before you see that answer. So how does God and Satan work together? God uses Satan for His own purposes. God never touches evil. He has never done an evil thing. He has never sinned. And yet Satan is His instrument. So I hope that's helpful. I said I wouldn't give long answers. I got to do better. Here's a tender issue. In a marriage, how do you split up housework if both spouses work outside of the home? Or should it still fall primarily on the wife? I understand very much that as we teach through Titus 2, for example, I understand that for every woman who comes to believe that when the Apostle Paul said that a young woman is to be busy at home, I understand that you don't just instantly go, well, all right, I'm just going to quit. Some women do, and it's hard, but there is a process of sanctification, and you have to make adjustments in your life. So the bigger picture is, do you believe that there should be two breadwinners in the house? If you believe that, then that's the issue. That's the bigger one. And so if it's not a case of belief, if it's just a case of, look, if I quit right now, we're not going to eat in 2 weeks. I that's a reality, and the Lord knows that. So what do? You and your husband get on your knees and you ask the Lord, we want to obey you. We need your help. We need you to provide. Then you also, it's reasonable to ask your husband to say, look, here's your new job. You have 168 hours a week. I won't demand much of you. If you spend a half hour a night with me, that's all I'm asking right now. Spend another half hour with the kids, that's all I'm asking right now. And get to work. Go work, whatever it takes. Whatever it takes. Whoever invented the 40-hour work week was lazy. 40 hours? I mean, I spend 40 hours thinking about what I'm going to do for the rest of the week. In the meantime, if you're still, just because of reality, and you're humbly before the Lord on a trajectory to be able to have your husband provide for your family, you're on that trajectory, then everybody has to make adjustments, and you have to approach it like a team. And it's reasonable for him to say, look, I know you're still having to take two shifts at the hospital, and so on those nights, I'm making dinner, I'm going to feed the kids, and that's reasonable. But it's not a lifestyle. It's a transition. It's a transition. And you might say, well, I don't know that my husband can ever earn enough for us. Oh, God is so big. He's so big. I've known some wealthy men whose IQs are like that of a roach. And I say, how did you do that? And ask him. I knew a man, and the only reason I knew him was because he gave a significant amount of money to the Master Seminary. I was the director of development there. That was how I supported myself when I was at Grace Bible Church before Grace had any money. And that's what we did. And he gave this huge donation. And I said, well, what do you do? He said, I'm a car salesman. Like, all right, you must sell a lot of cars. And he said, yeah, several thousand a month. I was like, wait, how do you do that? So it turns out he owns like 12 car dealerships. But I asked him, all right, look, I got to know, how do you do this? He said, I can only do one thing. He said, I'm the stupidest man on planet Earth. But for whatever reason, when I'm selling a car, an idiot will buy it every time. And he said, because I graduated from high school and I don't have a very high IQ, and I just told the Lord, I need to provide for my family. Can you show me one thing I can do? And he went and volunteered at the local car dealership. He volunteered and said, look, don't pay me if I don't sell a car. Sold 3 cars on his first day. And the manager said, how would you like a job? And they were off to the races. And I knew his wife too, and his wife said, it's true, he can't do anything. Like he can't hook up a television, he can't do anything. But you get him with a car and the charm comes on, and people with 10 cars will say, I think I need 12. So you pray for your husband. God made him to work, and you just be thankful for that. Be thankful for him. I know that wasn't the question, but I hope that's helpful. There's a lot of marriage questions here. I usually like to do this with a back door I can run out of. But how do I balance submission and input when my husband and I disagree on a decision of preference? Not a decision of what is best for our family, but small things that we want. So this is a very, very difficult thing, but I'm going to say it out loud. When an argument is happening, it's your fault. And why is that? Because there is an authority structure in place. Do you ever get in an argument with your boss at work? No, because you will lose your job. This is not exactly the same. But here's the thing. If your husband is pushing for something that might be wrong, you don't have to make a scene. You don't have to raise your voice. You don't have to start using 2,000 words every 4 seconds to try to overwhelm him emotionally. You can simply say, okay, but here's what's going to happen if we go down that road, and I'll just go down this road with you. Now, that's bigger picture. There are no proverbs that tell husbands to quit arguing with their wives. There are 4 or 5 passages in Proverbs that tell wives to quit arguing with their husbands, because there's an authority structure, and it's in place. When it comes to preference issues, you can do this. You can simply say, you know what, I'm not going to fight. I'm not going to argue. I will give you my input. If you say you don't want it, that's fine. But I am going to keep track of how many times in a row we did everything your way. And I'm going to tell you, just so you know. And then just be peaceful. And I'll tell you this, you can be very peaceful. There's no such thing as a peaceful wife who wants to get her way on everything all the time. But it is okay to let your husband know, you know, it would be so loving to me if once in a while you would say, why don't you make the call on this one? Why don't you make the decision? Especially on those little things. Why do you have to decide where we go out to eat every single time? Why do you have to decide that? And just to ask him about it. But the worst thing you can do is to decide that you're going to finally change your husband into a reasonable man. It's not going to happen. But you can change yourself into a peaceful woman who just simply says, you know what, it's a preference issue. I'll just go along, whatever you want. Because you're being peaceful in the Lord. And your gratitude for a husband, your gratitude for your salvation, your gratitude for all the wonderful blessings you have in your life overwhelms any need to have your way. But it doesn't mean you can't say, it's very discouraging to me that you shut me down. I'll do what you ask, but I would like to feel more like a human being. And that's okay to do, because that's living with your wife in an understanding manner. So if there's an issue where you feel like it's crossed over into he just has to control everything, then ask him, do you think that's part of this? Because why do you care so much that this is the color car we have, or that this, can you tell me why? And it's okay to have those discussions. I think spiritual discussions with your husband ought to be the norm. Let him answer for his actions. That's okay to do. In any authority relationship, the person in authority ought to be able to explain to those under authority why he's doing what he's doing. That's very reasonable. That is part of 1 Peter 3:7, living with your wife in an understanding manner, and it's okay to say. Now, that's not. By the way, that's not the catch-all. Hey, if I just tell them that because you're not giving me $2,000 a day for my own personal spending money, you're not living with me in an understanding manner. It's not the catch-all, get what I want. But it does help you say, here's an area where you don't understand me, and I really would like it if you understood me. Because it's fun for me when you make 10 decisions, I'd sure like to make one. That would be nice. I think genuinely most Christian men who are genuinely walking with the Lord, once you put it to them in that fashion, they're going to respond to that. Let's see. Sylvia, how long do we have?
35 minutes.
Oh, all right. Okay. I'm going to get down to now. I've gotten to the most recent questions. And so I'm going to go back and forth between those and some older ones also. How can I guard my heart against spiritual pride or complacency? Here's the thing about spiritual pride. You don't know it if you have it. It's like a wart right on the end of the nose. I mean, you have to go really cross-eyed to try to see it, right? You don't see it. So what do you do to see something that you can't see without help? You need a mirror. And the mirror can come in several forms. The mirror, first and foremost, can be your husband. It is okay. I know we're kind of nailing the husbands pretty good here today, but it's okay to go to your husband and say, I'm going to humble myself here. I would like for you to share with me anything you think that is a weak spot or a blind spot in my walk with the Lord. And at first he's going to go, are you sure? Yeah, he's going to be scared. Tell him there's nothing to be scared of. I really want to know. But you need a mirror. For spiritual pride, you won't discern that on your own. You need sisters in Christ. You need your husband. But the one thing you can do, and this is a form of a mirror, is to begin to schedule many, many times to confess sin to the Lord. And if those times take 32 seconds, I think you have a spiritual pride problem. You confess sin, not, Lord, I'm sorry for all the ways I've disappointed you today, amen. But, Lord, this morning when I woke up, I had a bad attitude and I was selfish because I thought that I'm going to have a bad day. And what that really means is that I'm so important that if I have a bad day, that's inherently bad. And you confess sin at that level, and that will help you with spiritual pride. Spiritual complacency is a form of spiritual pride. Because spiritual complacency says, you know what, that great prayer time I had last October, I think I'll just coast on that today. That time I had in the Word, a few months ago, that Bible study I was in two churches ago, has really carried me all these years. That's complacency, and it's a form of pride. Let me put it to you this way. Man, I breathed a lot of great air yesterday. But what do I need to do today? I need to breathe some more, right? Complacency is fixed with discipline. It's fixed with discipline. And if you know in your heart you have a discipline problem, then you have to do something very quickly. And that is to go home and however you want to do this, with a sheet of paper or an app or however you want to do, and you make it blank like this. And then you write on there, what are all the things that will solve spiritual complacency? And you put those down and you schedule them. And then you schedule the rest of your life around those things. And so the answer to complacency is discipline, and what some call the spiritual disciplines. Oh, here's a great question. Beyond prayer, what does loving my enemy look like practically? Beyond prayer, what does loving my enemy look like practically? And even the prayers can sometimes be a little odd. Lord, I'm going to love my enemy, so please destroy his life for the sake of the kingdom. And I don't know about that. But Romans 12 tells us what to do. And I want to give you the context of Romans 12. Romans 12 is not what do you do with someone who is an abject unbeliever who acts like your enemy because he actually, spiritually speaking, is the enemy of Christ, the enemy of gospel, enemy of the gospel. Romans 12 doesn't address that. What you do with them is you have to just do your best. You have to be careful with them. Romans 12 addresses, what do you do with the one who's in the church who acts like your enemy? Here's what you do. Verse 20 of Romans 12 says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, before that, never taking your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Look, I've been here long enough to have women in the church say, I love so-and-so in the Lord, but I'm not speaking to her. I'm not speaking to her. Now, if you tell me that, my response is going to be, yes, you are, in about 5 seconds. Because I'm not going to put up with, as a shepherd, a church where I know there are factions against each other. Not going to do it. Absolutely won't. So what do you do? Well, with your friends, the ones that you know you're close to, the ones that accept you for who you are, they can be those friends you have that you could not speak to them for 4 months and you can just pick up the conversation and you still remain close. With those who seem to be your enemies, what is Paul's advice here? Draw near to them. How about have them in your home and let them see you as a human being and serve them a great dinner? And just be warm with them. Back when I was in the foster care industry many, many years ago, I learned a principle, because you have to fire foster parents who are terrible. That's state law. You have to do it. So I never did it in their own house, because it's humiliating to them. And I never did it in my office, because it's like an overlord. So I'd always take them out to lunch and try to be as kind as I could, because they had to cry through it and everything. And I, look, I know you love the kids, but you know, seriously, can you buy a front door? You know, that, because you can't believe the kind of crazy people that sometimes wanted to be foster parents. With your enemies, those that you, and I won't ask you the point, but there may be ladies in this room that you know, I love her, love her, love her, love her. When you get to this one, that's the one that you text and say, hey, can we just get together like 5 times? Now, if you get that text today, you're going to be like, oh no, I think I'm the enemy. But that's okay. Because you can remind each other, you know, when Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Yes, he was speaking of his immediate executioners, but he was speaking of you and he was speaking of me. And we're going to be together in heaven someday. And wouldn't it be good if we could draw close a little bit now? Maybe we're not going to be, you know, BFF here and there, but let's at least love one another and be respectful. So how do you do that? Not with confrontation. Yes, you can confront sin, but you know how it is. This is reality. There may be someone who truly is in the wrong, but your relationship is so bad that no matter what you say, they're gonna take it badly. They won't hear you. So you draw near to them. What do you have to lose? Oh yes, pride. That's what you have to lose. Draw near to them. Just let it be okay. Or you could say this. You know what? I'm not responsible for their total sanctification. God is. I don't have to see them all the way to the gates of heaven, even though I feel like it sometimes. I don't have to do that. So it's a very simple thing. The last verse in Romans 12. And Romans 12 is essentially a membership covenant for the church. And I know this because our membership covenant is based on Romans 12. But the end of it is, do not be overcome by evil. What does that mean? You ever lay awake all night long? Oh, this is what I should have said. And this is what... That's being overcome by evil. But instead, overcome evil with good. Okay, I don't think I can forgive this person if my life depended on it. I can't stand to even be around them. I feel the hair on the back of my head standing up when they walk anywhere near me. So I need to overcome evil with good. I'm going to make a plan. Here are 10 things I'm going to do to feed my enemy, to give my enemy a drink of water. That's what you do. So yes, beyond prayer. I know I keep saying we need to have shorter answers. I'll try to do better. How do we know when our children are ready for baptism? You don't. That's the simple answer. What you do know is they're bearing fruit. They're not 3 years old. They're telling you things like, I'm sorry, Mom. I really sinned against you when I did this secretly. And I didn't even know that. When they start confessing sin to you that you didn't find out, they're probably saved. Because what do kids do? They're the great gamblers. They'll only confess things that you catch them in, right? But when they start confessing sin, when you've seen them walking with the Lord, when you're having spiritual conversations and you're just going, this is a Christian. The second part of the question, at what age can the gospel actually become personal for them? I don't think there's a limit. John MacArthur said that he thinks he was saved when he was 3, but he doesn't remember because he doesn't remember what it was like to not walk with the Lord. Now, we're not going to baptize 3-year-olds, so it has to be a question with you and your kid to say, you know, let's just watch and let's see that you're walking with the Lord in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. We have had in our church, and I won't name names because I don't want to embarrass them, but we have had young kids, 12, 13, 14, respectfully go to their parents and say, may I speak to you without getting in trouble? Okay, sure. Mom and Dad, I love Jesus Christ. And it hurts me. This is what one kid said. It hurts me that I can't publicly proclaim that. Done. You're in. But not when you're 8. Because children like to please their parents when they're little, and they like to go along with the crowd. This is why we don't, when we have a group of 10-year-olds, we don't say, who wants to follow Jesus? And have everybody raise their hands. That means nothing. And you just hurt them with a false assurance of salvation. So, as elders, we put that heavily on the parents. We say, you're the ones looking for fruit. The only exception is, once in a while, we've had these kids in our church whose parents are unsaved. So then we'll try to help with that. Question, is it not appropriate to apply passages such as Jeremiah 29:11 or Ezekiel 36:26 to believers or to use them when sharing the gospel? Oh, this is very interesting. I don't have the Bible memorized, so let's find Jeremiah 29:11, the subject of more posters on July 4th than any other verse in the Bible. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares Yahweh, plans for peace and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So, and if you've been here any length of time, you know what I'm going to say. Context, context, context. Right? What is Jeremiah about? Jeremiah, often called the weeping prophet, was sent to the southern kingdom of Judah right around the time of the third conquest by Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. He was also there when the second of three exiles happened in 597. He was there when the first of three exiles happened in 605 BC. He saw three of them, the last one ending in this destruction. And yet, during the whole time, through Jeremiah, God keeps telling the people, I know the plans I have for you. Plans for peace and not for calamity. So what was the message of Jeremiah? The message of Jeremiah is God saying, you've gone too far. It's time for discipline. And the discipline's going to hurt. It's going to be hard. But don't give up hope as a people, because there is a time coming. You know who hates Jeremiah 29:11? Christian nationalists. Because they don't believe there's a future for Israel, and don't even get me started on that. We'll spend a good chunk of the day tomorrow on that. So is it appropriate to apply passages like that to believers? Well, if you are applying a passage from the Old Testament according to its original intent, yes. So how does that work? With this one in particular, well, my sister in Christ, you seem to be going through some grave difficulties, and I can tell you, I've seen you be disrespectful to your husband. I've seen the way you spend money. You have 19 credit cards. You're not living a Christian life by any definition of that word. Are you a Christian? Well, yes, of course I am. I'm following Christ. Well, you seem to be experiencing the natural consequences of your actions, maybe even the discipline of the Lord. Could I tell you, though, that if you're truly a Christian, just like God told Israel, God is telling you, I know the plans I have for you. Now, the context of Jeremiah is those plans only come when Israel repents. So you may say to that sister in the Lord, you may say to your husband, I do believe God wants to bless you. I do believe He wants to help you, but you have to repent. That's how you apply it to a believer. Do you apply it to an unbeliever? Never. Never. Don't approach them with a prosperity gospel. Oh, God has wonderful plans for you. I would dare you to stand at the foot of the cross with the thief was dying on, and say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Really? I'm dying right now. What plan could that be? That my life insurance policy is better than I thought? What could it be? So don't ever use those to proclaim the gospel to someone, because that's a false gospel. Oh, God could do so much for you. Yeah, you might get saved and he kills you 1 minute later. So no, you proclaim the gospel in that you are not right before God. You are unrighteous and he is righteous, and that's a problem. But you can receive the righteousness of God through Christ. The other stuff comes later. And if you're going, well, how am I supposed to know the context of a book? Let me advertise Bible Training Institute for you. That's part of the point. Here's a good question. On most Sundays, it is stated, and I know this to be true because I'm the one saying it, it is stated that there are people in the seats, even members, who are not really saved. What am I to think if that statement makes me question my own salvation and fear that I am deceiving myself? Yeah, I understand that. And I've had to wrestle with this myself, but I decided I would rather, as a shepherd, stand before God and have him nail me for questioning your salvation your whole life, and have all of you stand before God with me going, eh, I'm here in heaven, yay, praise the Lord, then to look out at a group of 400 or 500 people and just assume blindly and ignorantly that they all know Christ just because they signed a membership covenant. I'm not going to do that. Jesus made it clear that tares grow up with the wheat. The Apostle John says, you'll know who the unbelievers are. They went out from us because they were not of us. So I already know there are unbelievers in the church, theoretically speaking. Church worldwide. Maybe Grace Bible Church is one of those very, very few exceptions. The smaller a church, the easier it is to know that everyone's a believer. We that horse left the barn a long time ago for us. So back to the question, what am I to think if that statement makes me question my own salvation and fear that I'm deceiving myself? Well, you might be. You might be. This carries us into what is called the doctrine of assurance. How do you have assurance? Well, there are lots of ways from Scripture. I'll give you a few. Romans 8:15 says that the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. That if it's a ludicrous thought to you that you could ever walk away from the Lord, that's one way to have assurance. Another way to have assurance, according to 1 Peter 6:7, that believers who are suffering and they're nailed with persecution and trials and they run to their Savior, they actually rejoice because the testing of their faith showed their salvation to be real. So don't push back on suffering. Suffering doesn't mean you might not be saved. How you handle suffering shows that you're saved. Did you run to Christ? Did you believe him? Did you get away from any temptation to be angry at God? That gives you assurance. Do you love Christ? I don't mean the idea of Christ. I don't mean the culture of being a Christian. I did ministry in Central Texas. Everybody there has been saved 100 times. They've been baptized more times. It's a difficult place because everybody thinks they love Jesus. Because, well, on Thursdays, I go on date night and love my wife. On Fridays, we go to the football game and we love our high school team. And on Saturdays, I go fishing. And on Sundays, I go to church because I love Jesus. It's a cultural thing. But if you know in your heart, I would never turn my back on Christ. That can give you assurance. Here's the big one, though. This is the one that is, in my mind, in the New Testament, the most frequently given test of assurance of salvation. In 1 John, it's given, by my count, 24 times. And that test is, how do you feel about other Christians? Oh, well, we do online church. Oh, are you disabled? Are you 97 years old? No, we just do online church. Then you're not a Christian. Because Christians yearn to be around each other. Why are you ladies here today? I'm sure the food was wonderful. I know you're not here for me. You're here because you love each other. Why aren't we just doing this by Zoom? Because you want to be together. if you love the people of God and you care for them and you yearn for them, that is great assurance. Tremendous assurance. I think second only to that, back to this one, is how do you deal with suffering? If you're continually running to the Lord, not in American evangelical style, Lord, get me out of this, but Lord, show me how to walk through this in a way that's pleasing to you. That's great assurance, because your desire is to please your Savior, to please your Master. Now, if you struggle with assurance, it might be because you're not certain whether your life really looks like a Christian life or not. It might be because there are some areas of disobedience in your life that you've just decided to be okay with. So you might not lack salvation, but you will most assuredly, not to be punny, but you will lack assurance. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 4 to put off the old man and put on the new. It doesn't mean to act like a Christian so that you can have assurance. It means to do the things you know that the Scripture says. And you might even say, and I've had believers tell me this, look, the New Testament's long. I can't possibly learn all the commands. It's not that much. Jesus said, my burden is easy. My yoke is light. And if you don't know where to start, Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, obey all of it. You can read it. You can read it in a minute, 2 minutes, then obey it. That's the Christian life, right there. I've been saving this one. Please give a simple timeline of what happens after the rapture. Simple timeline. It's actually not that hard. The rapture of the church is an indicator that something in the world has happened. Now, I don't normally do this to you, but I'm not going to tell you what that indicator is, because in the early spring, we're going to have a whole day, either a Saturday or a Sunday, devoted to Romans 9, 10, and 11. And I'm going to preach 5 messages to you, either on a whole day or parts of 2 days, because the whole thing is that the rapture of the church proves that something has happened. So you have to come to that to find out what it is. But that's not the question. So see, I can get away with this. What happens after the rapture? The rapture of the church is the next thing to happen in prophetic history. There's no signs, there's no indicators. Well, you know, the mayor of New York City is a Muslim. 25 years after Muslims bombed New York City. So how dumb are they? I don't know what to say to that. Oh, that means the rapture's coming soon. I don't know that. There's no signs for the rapture. But what happens after the rapture is clearly delineated in Scripture. So let's just go through this quickly. It begins the period of time that Jesus calls the tribulation. The second half of it Jesus calls the great tribulation. Those are the things that happen. What about rewards? There isn't a real clear indicator of exactly when rewards happen, but it happens sometime in that 7 years. That would be in heaven, because the church is in heaven. Or it may happen immediately upon the return of Christ as part of the setting up of the kingdom, that here, you're assigned this, you're assigned this, you're assigned this. There is the idea of casting our crowns before the Lord in heaven, crowns representing reward. So, you know what? You've waited a lifetime. I think a 7-year window is pretty reasonable, but it's going to be awesome, and it'll be the exact right time. What about judgment? Well, judgment comes in two phases. Judgment comes, first of all, to every unbeliever from all the ages that dies outside of faith in the true living God, and they wait in a place that Luke 16 calls Hades. It's sort of a hellish waiting room, because Revelation 20 tells us that at the end of, I don't want to give it away, but at a particular time later, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So you have that 7 years. Rewards and the first stage of judgment has happened there because of all the people who have died. Judgment, capital J, the day of the Lord, that happens, broadly speaking, during the 7 years of tribulation. More narrowly, the actual physical day of the Lord, when Christ returns and destroys all of his enemies with a word, that judgment happens. That's still all part of the first judgment. And it's massive. Christ returns at the end of 7 years. And he says, if it goes longer than this, then no one's going to survive. And so he returns. At that time, Zechariah 12:10 says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. That is the salvation of true Israel. Zechariah 8 tells us who true Israel is. It is the one-third of Jews who survive and who are not judged by Christ. That is true Israel. That's a whole other topic. God will raise up in the latter parts of the, or the early parts rather, of the Great Tribulation, going back to that, 144,000 Jewish evangelists, specifically set apart. They are young men, virgin men, unmarried, saved radically by the Lord, same way the Apostle Paul was saved, and they're going to be the greatest, it's going to be the greatest time of the gospel spread ever. And in fact, the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth, to every nation, every tribe, every language. During that time. That's not a guarantee for the church age. That's a guarantee for the Great Tribulation. Now, back to the return of Christ. He returns. Who's with him? All the armies of heaven in fine linen, white and clean. Who's that? It's us. Now, if you're going, I don't want to be a warrior, it won't be hard. Because Zechariah 14 says he'll destroy his enemies, and it'll be so fast that the flesh will melt off their bones. They'll be like, I'm going to get you, Jesus, and that's it. And you're just on your little white horse going, yay, that was great. Then begins the setting up of the kingdom. And if you look carefully at the end of Daniel, the book of Daniel, it says, blessed are those who attain to the 1290 days. Oh, wait a minute. 3.5 years is 1260 days. Well, there's 30 days for the return of Christ. You think it's just going to be instant? Jesus said that you'll look and you'll see him coming in the sky. The King of all the kings doesn't return instantly. He takes a month to come. Why do you think that Revelation 20 says that the kings of the earth and the smallest men of the earth are terrified and they want the mountains and the hills to fall on them because the King of all the kings is coming? Then Daniel adds 45 more days on top of that. That apparently is the time it's going to take Christ to set up his kingdom. So, the 1,000 years happens. Revelation 20. The survivors, the saved survivors of the Great Tribulation, they begin having babies. And according to the many places in the Old Testament, it'll be fruitful and multiply at an unprecedented rate. Isaiah 65 says that there will be a zero infant mortality rate. Every baby born, every baby conceived. Can you imagine the glorious explosion of people on the earth? But 1,000 years later, those babies had lots of babies and they're all sinners. And there will be one grand rebellion. Satan will be released from the pit to which he was consigned. And this is so clear. By the way, if anybody tells you Revelation is not a chronological book, that's to make it fit a theological system they came up with. Read it as chronology. You want to know how I know that? Because it has the phrase in it over and over again. Kai Adon, Kai Adon, Kai Adon. And then I saw, and then I saw, and then I saw. 100% of the time, from Genesis to Revelation, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Kai Adon always means chronology. Every time. Revelation is not the exception to that. Anyway, you get to the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and to demonstrate that sin is still an issue, and after Christ has fulfilled all the promises to Israel that was ever made, one last rebellion will happen. You don't have to worry about it. You just get your popcorn and sit down in your easy chair and watch it happen, because it's going to be against Jerusalem. Christ will decimate those forces. And then, in my way of thinking, at that point, that is the melting down of the heavens and the earth, because at the great white throne judgment, for all those who stand about to be judged for the second judgment, it says that no place in heaven on earth was found for them. There's no place you can run, no rock to hide under. There's one physical place to stand, and that's the great white throne. All the unsaved of all the ages are resurrected so that they have a body with which to experience the wrath of God. They are judged, the books are opened, they're tossed, death and Hades, into the lake of fire. And then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, and coming down out of heaven, a new Jerusalem, prepared like a bride for her husband. Okay, that was that question. That's what happens after the rapture. More soberly, how much time do we have? Okay, I'll go faster. Exodus 34:7 says that the sins of the father will be visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. Is this speaking of a specific sin of the father, or is it referring to generational sins passed on by example, for instance, a propensity to drinking alcohol? I wouldn't get that specific about it, and remember that this is a warning to Israel, to their generations. And if you read the history of Israel, when one generation rebelled, the next one rebelled worse. And the next one rebelled worse, and the next one rebelled worse. And then once in a while, God would raise up a new generation of faithful to start over. So that's what that refers to. And we don't do generational curses. You don't have to break those. You know how to break a generational curse? Everybody's under a generational curse. It's called sin. And you break that with the cross. And it's broken, shattered into a million pieces. So you don't have to worry about that. But I have seen this, though. A couple who loves the Lord and they have children and they do not impart the gospel at a high level to their own children, and they teach their children that going to church, they teach them implicitly, not explicitly, but they teach them that going to church and being in my family makes you a Christian, and they don't question their children's salvation at every turn until there's clear fruit. Those kids will grow up and probably go to church, and then they'll have children who may or may not go to church, and then they'll have children who are completely apostate. So it does happen in that fashion. So, can you give advice for a woman who is saved, lives with a boyfriend? This is the father of her child who doesn't want to go to church and is unsaved. She knows they're living in sin but doesn't want to marry an unbeliever. What should she do? Does she leave, and does submission count in this case? He also has no desire to get married but doesn't want to end their relationship. I can tell you why he has no desire to get married and doesn't want to end their relationships, because she's still having sex with him. So here's the way this works. And let's just assume the best. She's come to faith in Christ since this has been her boyfriend, since they've had a child together. I'll assume that. Or at least she's coming to the realization that this is not right. This is not... Well, to a certain degree, this is not a clean, cut and dried issue, because the horse has already left the barn. They have a child together, right? But here's the way this works. She needs to sit down with him and say, I am a Christian and I follow Christ, and I don't have sex with men who are not my husband. We have a kid. I know, and I've repented of that, and I'm thankful that God gave us this child. But I'm not going to live with you like you're married, like we're married. We're not married. Now, if this is an issue in which they like being together, that they can get along okay, and that they truly cherish each other, this is a 1 Corinthians 7 issue where if the unbeliever consents to stay, it's the word sooner dokeo, which means agree mutually, we do love each other. We have different, you know, I'm a Christian, you're not, but I do love you and I know you care about me. If that's the case, then she ought to say, I would like for you to ask me to marry you so that we can have our family together. And if he says, I'm not going to do that, then respectfully, we're not having sex anymore, and I will be moving out at such and such a time. It's up to you. I'm willing to spend my whole life with you. We have a child. You love me. I love you. But I'm not going to disobey the Lord. And I'm going to go sleep in a different room, and we'll be roommates until you decide what you want to do. But I like being with you. Great. There's a jewelry shop right down the street. And you can go pick a nice... I don't need much. Just 5 carats. That's good. You know, whatever. But she just needs to respectfully say, I'm not going to live this way. Because otherwise, if she in her mind is going, I'll just do whatever, she's probably not a believer. Because Christ has to be the Lord, not her. So that's a great question, and I hurt for that situation. Things are not always cut and dried. I think I have 2 questions left. Is it possible to idolize your spouse and marriage and children over serving Christ? I know that serving your family is to be done unto Christ, but I sometimes feel that I try so hard to be a good and godly wife and mother, sometimes out of pride, I admit, and wanting to be recognized by my husband and others as a good wife and mother, that it becomes absorbing, and I become exasperated with my own failings and shortcomings, that I lose sight of ultimately doing them unto Christ. Is this idolatry? I wouldn't go so far as to say that's idolatry. I would say it's just maybe I think the word was already in there, pride. And how, let's add another one. Let's just be very candid about this. Ephesians 5 says that to make the best use of the time because the days are evil. So it might be simply asking the question, I want to serve the Lord in the church, but I also need to serve my husband first and my children. That's just balance. And just going to your husband and say, hey, I want to be an even better wife for you. Every guy in the world will go, sounds good, I'm in. What do you want to do? But I also would like to serve in the church, so how can we work together to make both of those things happen? Men are nothing if not good negotiators. If you can present something that's in it for them, but that's just a matter of balance and balancing. And I understand the phase of life. All of you precious young mothers, you know, we thrill for you as you are more and more pregnant. And when you're barely making it to church, and then suddenly we don't see you for 3 months, and you come with a baby. This has happened so many times. I love that. We all understand that. We get that. There are seasons, and so but that balances everything. If you say, my only ministry is to my husband and my children, that's not what Scripture teaches. You have other responsibilities too. But clearly your primary ministry is to them. Good question. What are some good and practical ways to encourage growth in godliness when you feel like you've been hitting the wall and are not growing like you want to be? There's lots of phrases for this. Spiritual dryness. Or the word was used earlier, complacency, or a sense of I'm just in a spiritual desert. I have a hard time relating to that. I don't think I've ever experienced it, but I've spoken to a lot of people who have. So what I would tell you is you probably have to ask yourself some really, really hard questions. Why is Christ not more thrilling to me today than ever? Probably because you're not thinking about him as much as you should be. Couples say they fall out of love. You know what that means? It just means that they're lazy. That they didn't act in a way that grows love. I like to think of marriages and your relationship with the Lord is like a plant. And so a married couple comes to me and they bring their plant, their marriage. And this is easier to understand than our relationship to the Lord. And the plant is sad. It's wilted. It's, you know, I look at it and leaves are floating down to the ground. And they say, we just want this plant to do better. And this leaf, the wife is saying, if this leaf would only do better, then I would flourish. And this leaf is saying, well, if she would do better, then I would flourish. How about this? How about the leaves stop fighting about it? And how about you put some water on it? And how about some plant food and some sunshine and nurture the relationship? So my question is, how are you nurturing your relationship with the Lord? If you're expecting him to do all the work, why would he do that? He went to the cross. I think he's done quite a bit of work. So how are you nurturing your relationship? What's the water? Are you drinking in the water of the Word? Oh, yes, I read my Bible one chapter dutifully every month. Okay, let's take the plant and a little dropper. Boop, well, I've watered you. No, it needs to be soaked. It needs to soak in the Word. Some of you grow succulents. My wife grows succulents, and she loves those. And you pick a leaf off, and you break it, and it's all juicy and sticky. It's really, it's succulent. I mean, that's why they call it that. What are you feeding your relationship with the Lord? Are you spending time in prayer? Are you reading? Christians are readers. Are you reading anything? Or are you trying to, here's a drop and here's, you know, I have this bag of Miracle-Gro that I bought in 1984 and I put one thing in here. No, nurture it. If you're feeling that dryness, then you sit down and you can do this in an hour or less. What am I going to do that's going to nurture my relationship? For my wife, for Sylvia, she loves listening to sermons. I'm like her fifth or sixth favorite preacher at this point. But she listens to sermons. She listens to John MacArthur. She listens to David Martin Lloyd-Jones. He's still available. And plus, his accent's really cool, so that makes it more godly, I think. But she listens to sermons. That's her thing. She listens to Charles Spurgeon. They have apps where you can hear somebody reading Spurgeon's morning and evening and just soaks in her Savior. So it's like any other relationship. If it's dry, it needs water. It needs water. That was a great question. And I think that was the last one. I can't believe we got through all those. 5 minutes late, so. Thank you, ladies, very much. And I know we don't have a lot of time. Can I just pray for you real briefly, and then whatever's happening next? Our Father, it is thrilling to me to just look around this room and see these precious ladies who love Christ, who were chosen before the foundation of the world to be light and salt in a dark place. I thank you for them, Lord. I thank you for their desire to be godly and to be Christ-like. I thank you for those who are married and how they represent Christ in their homes. I thank you for those who are not married, whether previously or have yet to be blessed with a husband. Lord, you use them. They're a tremendous resource in the church. Lord, I pray for these ladies here. I pray for those who are here just kind of because a friend invited them or whatever. I pray that they have sensed that we love Christ and that the gospel is important to us and that we want to be humble, obedient servants of Christ. I thank you for the questions that were submitted, and I pray, Lord, that it didn't just help answer a question for the one asking, but for all of them as well. Lord, I pray your blessing on them. I pray that, as Paul said, that we would make the best use of the time because the days are evil. And that each moment of their lives, Lord, would be spent in service to you, doing the things that are glorifying and honoring to you. And I thank you also personally for the privilege of standing here with them, Lord. It truly is a great honor. Amen. Thank you, ladies, so much. Thank you.